We're looking then at John chapter 1 and verses 35 to 51, the calling of the first disciples. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the same event, the calling of these first disciples. John's account is rather different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke emphasize the immediacy of the Lord's call and how straight away these fishermen, as soon as they heard the words of Jesus, they stopped what they were doing and they rose up and they followed him. John's emphasis is rather different. John's emphasis is more on the relationship that Jesus will have with these men and how it was the testimony of Andrew that was instrumental in the others coming to Jesus. Remember that John's purpose right through his gospel, his purpose in writing the things that he writes, is so that we may believe, and by believing have life in his name. So we see these four men coming to Jesus. They believe, and in believing they have life in his name. And my burden this morning is the phrase that's there twice in the passage, come and see. Come and see. John the Baptist has already said, hasn't he, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, see, the same word in the original now uttered by Jesus himself. Come and see. Don't look from a distance. Come, come to me. Come and see. Come and see at first hand. Come and see for yourself. A second-hand faith isn't enough. It won't be enough on the day of judgment for you to say, well, my wife is a Christian. My wife is godly, or my children are godly, or my parents are godly. It won't be enough to say someone close to me knows Jesus. You have to have a first-hand knowledge. You must come and you must see for yourself. That was the great hope, the great light and revelation that Job saw way back all those generations before. He knew that he would see his Redeemer with his own eyes. And there's a phrase in Job which is very telling and says, whom I shall see and not another. It isn't enough to have second-hand reports. It isn't enough to hear from those who have seen. The gospel invitation says, come, you come, and you see for yourself. Just three headings to group our thoughts around this morning. Drawn by Jesus, firstly. Secondly, drawn to Jesus. And then thirdly, drawn for Jesus. Drawn by Jesus, first of all. We see his foreknowledge in the verses that we have read, especially verse 48. Well, verse 47 and 48. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. What knowledge is that? That Jesus sees you wherever you are. And he knows what is in the heart of men. So he can look at you this morning in a way that is impossible for me. And he could say, yes, there's somebody, and there's no side with them. There's no pretense. There's no deceit. They have a genuine, unfeigned, sincere interest in the things of God. And by the same token, Jesus can, whereas I cannot, see into the heart, and it may be your heart this morning, that is not sincere, and that is not genuine, and there is guile, and there is deceit, and you're toying with God, you're playing with the gospel, you're not sincere. What knowledge Jesus has. Chapter 2 of John and verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus didn't have to ask other people. Jesus doesn't have to ask your friends or those close to you what you are like. He knows from afar. You weren't thinking of me, Jesus says to Nathanael, when you were there, sat under the fig tree, but I was seeing you and I was thinking of you at that time. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And what about the testimony later in John 4, the woman of Samaria, and how overwhelmed she is by the knowledge that Jesus has of her life as it is now, but her life in the past as well. John 4:27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? What authority Jesus has, the Jesus who draws, the one who sees us wherever we are, the one who knows every single thing about our past and present and future. It's as though Jesus would say to one of you today, you know, when you were on the golf course yesterday, I saw you. I was a witness to your conversations. You know that time years and years ago of which you're ashamed, that time when you lost your temper. I was there, I saw you, I know all the ins and outs of your life to date and the way that you think. I know you, I know your heart. And the Jesus who draws has authority in the way that he speaks. Come and see. Jesus drawing to himself. The Bible says that all flesh will come to him. From him and of him and to him are all things. The hymn says, and it draw me with the magnet of thy mighty love. So some will be drawn, many from all the nations will be drawn by the love of Christ. There are many from every nation whose eyes will be open to the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. But there are many as well who will be drawn by force. There are many who will be compelled to Christ, who will appear before his judgment seat. But be sure that every knee will bow to him. Something else about Jesus drawing to himself. He offers heaven, something that's more remarkable even than his foreknowledge, more remarkable than his ability to know and to scan and to see and to do all things. So look at the words at the end of John 1, verse 50 and 51. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." You think, do you, Nathaniel, that it's amazing and wonderful that I saw you under the fig tree? Let me tell you about my most amazing work. And Jesus must be talking here, mustn't he, about his work at Calvary, his dying and his rising again, his opening of heaven. He must be talking, mustn't he, about the time when he was hanging on the cross and was able to say to the criminal on the one side, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He must, mustn't he, be talking as the one who holds the keys of the kingdom, who has death and life in his hands. So later in John 12, Jesus is anticipating again the cross. John 12, 32, "And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." There's something here, isn't there, of Jacob's vision at Bethel when he lay down to sleep in the wilderness with a stone for a pillow, and he was given to see angels ascending and descending. And Jesus, as he has a way of doing, and very often in John's Gospel, more than anywhere else, interpreting the Old Testament. The second part of chapter 1 of John has a very Jewish flavour, and he's keen that his hearers see that these things referred to in the Old Testament come to life, they find their fulfillment in him. There's a lovely tenderness as well, as well as the foreknowledge and the authority. There's a lovely tenderness in the way that Jesus draws his disciples. Verse 38 and 39 of John 1. Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. They went to him then late in the day. They would have stayed with him that whole night in the place where Jesus was staying. Perhaps there's a shyness about Andrew and his companion there. They're not sure exactly what they want to say to Jesus. What would you say if Jesus says to you, "What are you seeking? What do you really want? What are you looking for?" If you had time to think about that question, what would you say? happiness, peace, security, money, a better job? What would you say if Jesus asked you, what do you seek? Well, they're not sure. So they reply with another question. Where are you staying? What does that say? It says that they know that they need to have dealings with Jesus. They need to sit down and talk. The rabbis use this phrase, come and see, as well, almost as a formula for saying, well, yes, there is this difficulty and there's this problem. There's this knotty argument, this issue, but come and see. So let's talk. Let's sit down and talk and see if we can resolve the issue. Much as the Lord says through Isaiah, the prophets in Isaiah 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What a gracious invitation by Jesus, drawing these men. Come and see. Let's talk. Let's spend some unhurried time. Let me teach you what it is that you are seeking, and then let me give it to you. And then secondly, drawn to Jesus. And the passage has much to say about the identity of the Jesus who is so authoritatively drawing these men, opening heaven to them. His invitation, his person. In verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Well, that was the extent at that time. That was the most that Nathanael in his state, or Philip rather, in his state then could say. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Well, legally, of course, Jesus was the son of Joseph. There was much more that Philip needed to find out. But suffice for him for now to say, this is the one. This is the Messiah. This is the one who was promised in the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And then verse 49. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel. Again, that would be developed and that would increase, not simply King of Israel, but King of all the nations. And of course, in the minds of these men, Nathanael and Philip, Andrew, Simon Peter, in their minds was still ringing the phrase of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the one who would take into himself all the categories of the Old Testament sacrifices and would himself once and for all time make an offering for sin. We notice how accessible this Jesus is. Though a king, though the Messiah, yet accessible. It's the most that most of us could hope for, to have maybe a letter from the Queen, and even then it wouldn't be from her, as it were, directly. But to have access to this King, how accessible he is. Come and see. You know where you can find this Jesus. Don't make it your excuse that you don't know where you can find him. Don't make it your excuse that you feel he might be forbidding and stern. No, the Bible the New Testament passages like this especially assure you that this Jesus, the one who invites you to him, is willing that you should come. He is not playing. He is not guilty of guile or deceit. Sincerely and without any restraints and without any conditions, he says, come and see. Let us talk together. Come to me, Jesus says, doesn't he, in Matthew's gospel. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Perhaps you're not a Christian yet because you haven't come to the real Jesus. You haven't come for yourself and seen what the real gospel is and who the real Jesus is. You've seen a fake version of the gospel. You've heard from other people what the gospel is. You've heard what Christians are like from other people. Jesus is saying, come and see. Come to me. You know where you can find me. Today, here, we find Jesus amongst his people and in his word. We are not preaching ourselves, are we, at Tabor? We're not saying, come to church only. Come and see the way that we sing. Come and try our new chairs next Sunday. Come and see how lovely the new chapel looks. Come and see the glories of the purple and the light blue and the dark blue chairs and how they match the carpet. Come and see the new painted walls. We're not preaching the church, and we're certainly not preaching ourselves. I have the utmost admiration for Andrew. We're not even saying that we preach him. We don't preach the best of ourselves, because at our best, we are sinners. We preach him. What arrogance it would be on the part of anyone, apart from Jesus, to say, come to me, because everything you will need is found in me. We do not preach ourselves. We preach Christ the Lord. Why won't you come? Is it because there are things that you're not convinced about? Is it because there are issues that you've read of or heard of from your friends and work colleagues and you think, well, until that's resolved and until this is resolved and until I'm satisfied about that, no, I'm not coming. What does the gospel say? It says that Jesus knows you. He's always known you. He's always seen you wherever you have been. He saw you yesterday. He saw you 10 years ago, 20 years ago. He knew you before you were born. He knows all the sins that are in your heart. He knows the sins that you've committed right through your life. He knows your heart. He knows the things that you can barely express. He knows the things that you really need, if only you were honest with yourself. He knows perhaps that you are, like Andrew, perhaps somewhat shy and diffident. So he says tenderly and earnestly, come, come and see. Don't be afraid of what might happen if you believe. Come to me. I can open heaven for you. Without that, you're doomed. Without that, there's nothing but judgment and hell. Come to me. And then thirdly, drawn by Jesus and drawn to Jesus, but drawn for Jesus. Verse 42. So Andrew finds his own brother Simon, said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And incidentally, whenever you read of Andrew, he invariably is bringing somebody to Jesus. How greatly used Andrew was, and how greatly used is a word of personal testimony. Andrew brings Simon to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone or a rock. What an irony this would be to anybody who knew Simon. For him to be called the rock, the man who was under any sort of pressure completely unreliable, the man who almost, it seemed, at the drop of a hat would deny Jesus, the man who was so impetuous and so changeable. I can't conceive of anybody less rock-like than Peter. A lump of jelly would be more accurate a description of him. So Jesus says, but without any trace of irony himself, "Simon, I'm giving you a new name. You will be called Peter, Cephas, a stone, a rock." Of course, it wouldn't be Peter himself in his own character that would be the rock, but it would be the testimony that he would give, the preaching that he would bring to many, many people, centering on Christ, centering on Jesus as the Son of God. So Matthew 16 and verse 13 onwards. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What a transformation for this man, Simon. Now Simon Peter. Jesus calls you to him to make someone new of you. A Christian is somebody who is still the same person in one sense, but in another sense is a totally new creation. A heart that is alive to God, desires towards heaven, a new awareness of sin, a new set of values, a love for the brethren, a love for God. Jesus sees in Simon someone that he can use mightily, despite his obvious flaws. And we have flaws, don't we, and weaknesses and defects in our characters, which our wives and husbands are usually very good at pointing out to us. But which of us is without flaws? How weak we are how wobbly we are. But Jesus chooses to call and to use weak and wobbly people, even such as us. Again, there's a kind of parallel with the life of Jacob. And you'll know how the Lord gave a new name to Jacob that would signify what he would be in the future. Jacob, for all his trickery and all his deceitfulness, Jacob would be a prince with God. So Genesis 32 and verse 28, after the wrestling with the angel of God that has taken place right through the night, he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." How can you come this morning? If the gospel invitation says, "Come and see," well, you say it isn't the same as it was then. Jesus is not here in the flesh. Where would I go? Where would my friends take me that we might be with Jesus? You need to come wherever the word of God is being preached, wherever a believer, a Christian, is able to share the word of God with you and to share their testimony of what the Lord has done. We all of us can say, if we're believers, to someone who is outside, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Come and see. The one who trusts in him will not be put to shame, the psalmist says. But we must, as Nathaniel did, come in earnest. Jesus says of him, "An Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." We must come plainly and simply and without guile. The word in the original means abate. A bait that you would use on the end of a fishing line, on a hook, to deceive the fish, to reel the fish in with the bait. We need to come without any pretense, to come straightforwardly, to come admitting our need, to come seeking the real thing. Nathaniel was a bit sceptical, wasn't he? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" he says. Maybe, some have suggested, that was because he was from Cana and it was an issue of local rivalry. Much as somebody from Cardiff might say, he's from Swansea, is he? Well, nothing good's ever come out of Swansea. And 100 times that local rivalry could be replicated. Is he sceptical? Is there local rivalry going on? What good can come out of Nazareth? What's the answer to you if you're unsure, not even certain of what questions to ask? A little bit sceptical. Come and see. Repent of sin. Do those very basic things that you've heard you need to do. Repent and turn from sin and admit your need and believe and cry out to this Jesus who will save you and has the authority to open heaven to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world. We thank you that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. We thank you for the authority and power of the Lord Jesus to command the storm on the sea, to command demons, to command sickness. But we thank you for his authority on earth to forgive sins. We thank you that our Lord Jesus speaks with authority to us this morning. And we pray that we might heed his word. Pray that you'd visit us even today with your salvation. Enter every trembling heart. For Jesus' sake. Amen.